As for the rest of us, if you would like to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. And for the first time in a couple of weeks, that's actually the text we're going to start in. It's great. We are beginning studying a new book. I have enjoyed these last 2 weeks looking at Christmas, and then last week kind of issuing a direction for our year, if you will, around prayer. And now we're going to begin back to what I think is what we do best, and that's looking through a book and studying what it has to say. And so we're going to look at James, and that will kind of lead us into Easter, and then we'll kind of focus on the Easter season, and then we'll pick up another book from there. So sneak preview of our next couple months right here. So to give us a little bit of intro on James, James is one of the half-brothers of Jesus, of course, also a son of Mary, but not sharing in fatherhood, because God is not James's father, Joseph is. James is one of the many siblings of Jesus. He's also got some unnamed sisters, and then he's got some named brothers. Jude, who also writes another book that we have in the Bible, along with Joseph. And there's, one more. I think it's Simon, but forgive me if I'm wrong about brother number four. Regardless, he's got some brothers. Now, another thing about James is that he is kind of known. We see in Acts especially is where this is really laid out, along with just looking at the church history and church traditions. We know James, both because of what the Gospels have to say and because of what Acts has to say, he was not a believer in Jesus. He didn't believe in Jesus as Christ during Christ's life. It wasn't until the resurrection and seeing the resurrected Jesus that he actually did come to believe in Jesus as God. I mean, if you can imagine growing up with a sibling, if you had siblings, it's not that hard to imagine because you did it. It's hard to think about that sibling as God. I can imagine that when your older brother you're growing up with him, and though it's not like our siblings, he's still Jesus, he still is perfect, he still is experiencing brotherly competition, brotherly interactions. It's hard to imagine. And so when Jesus begins preaching, we see in the beginning of the Gospels that his family is really only his mother who's still alive and believes in who he is until the resurrection. Because if that person who you deeply believed was just your brother, and you watched with your own eyes die on a cross, if he starts walking back around again, pretty good cause to believe in him. And so James does. And he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. One more thing to note about James. Hard to pin down an exact time, but most people would suggest that James is actually the first book of the New Testament written, that it was probably written within about 2 decades of the death of Christ, sometime before 50 AD. Predates any of the Gospels, predates any of Paul's writings, predates any of John's or Peter's writings. This is most likely the very first scripture words written down by any of the apostles and disciples. So let's keep that in mind. And we'll begin reading our text here. So it begins in verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersions, greetings. Two quick things to note here by just what James has to say. One, hand up. If I was the brother of God, I probably would, that would be like first title. Hi, Jacob, brother of Jesus. That would be how I introduce myself. He goes with servant. Actually, if we go to the Greek, he uses doulos, which we've talked about just a couple weeks ago when we were talking about interactions between Christians, and we talked about slave and master. Doulos is that Greek word for slave. James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how he sees himself. He doesn't try to honor himself. He sees himself as servant to Jesus. He doesn't try to leverage his position to any kind of gain. He just says, hey, I am a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then one more thing to note here is that he notes this to the 12 tribes in dispersion. Now, we just studied Ephesians, and that was written to the Gentiles. Great. We're almost all Gentiles, so no worries. That seems pretty directly to us. But if we're all Gentiles, that would mean the opposite. None of us are really part of the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Well, this letter still applies to us. Like I said, this is one of the first writings. And if we study in Acts, we can see within those first 2 decades that the church was primarily Jewish. It was the work of Paul towards the end of Acts, at the end of those kind of 20 years, as James is writing this, where the explosion is happening in Turkey and modern day Greece. So when he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, it's just because he's really writing to the church that he knows. It's not that this doesn't apply to us. So let's not write this off as something that doesn't count to us, just like Ephesians wasn't exclusively to us. All right, so this is just the beginning of James. That gives us a little introduction. That's our quick helicopter flyover. Now today, to where we're going. This first portion of chapter 1 is looking at trials and tribulation. How do we, as believers, walk through that? So I'm going to read the entirety of 2 through 18. And then, as always, we'll go through and study what the text has to say to us. So, beginning in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. For you know that the testing of faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. All right, let's look to see what this has to tell us about how we endure and go through trials and tribulation in our life. So it begins, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Feels a little counterintuitive. We should count it a joy to encounter trials. Does that mean when I'm in a trial that I should be gleeful and happy? That I have no room and reason to be sad? No. He's going to give us the because here in verse 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Bring our minds back, if you were with us, to our end of our study of Ephesians, to that armor of God passage. And if you remember, it pointed out 5 different times some variation of stand firm, to be strong, to be empowered by the Spirit, and to stand firm. And that's what this is saying, that in our trials, that testing is going to produce this steadfastness. It's going to allow us to stand firm. Now, joy, if we recall, joy is a little different than happiness. Joy is something that cannot be taken. Joy is not an emotion that we're operating in and out of, but joy is rather a position of our heart where we recognize the goodness of God and we rest in that at all times. We see the glory of our salvation. We see the glory of God's promises. We know that of our salvation is secure in his hands. And so we are not shaken. We are joyful people because we know what the end of the story is and we know how it ends for us. But also, because it's not an emotion, it doesn't mean that at all times we're going to be in happiness. We are allowed to experience grief and sadness. That's not what this text is saying. It's not saying that when you're in these trials, you've got to pin a smile up and walk around and say, God's good. Everything's great. Cry. Hurt. But do so with your fellow believers and do so in the full faith that this pain is going to come to something good. That it is going to bring out this steadfastness in our life. See, here's what we know. That the steadfastness is that same spiritual maturity that we were talking about in Ephesians. And if I might point out one more verse that I think about in this, it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says this, In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, Peter is saying with us the same thing. Rejoice in this. Even though you're grieved by trial, this genuine faith that's going to come out on the other side is more precious than gold. Two just life examples come to my mind. The first is pottery in a kiln. You take a lump of clay and you form it and you mold it, and it looks like the thing that you're trying to make into that pottery, but it's not a finished product yet until it goes into the kiln and it's solidified and it becomes hardened. And it doesn't just have its form now, but that form is set. God is shaping us and he has given us faith. He's let us take into form, but we're going to have to undergo the heat for that form to solidify. It's easy enough to read the scriptures and say, wow, God's good. He saved me and he's going to watch out for me. I believe that. Okay, let's see it. Let's endure a trial. Let's go through it where you actually have to take this faith in Jesus and put it into practice. Because once you do so and you do put it into practice and you watch it come out on the other side and you watch the promises of God come through, man, that's going to strengthen your faith. When we sit here and we answer these prayers, or we see these prayers answered that we pray about each week, and we can go back through, and I could flip open this journal, and I could go back to August when I started showing up here, we could see the prayers that we were praying, and we could see the answered prayers that we're praying for. Man, that strengthens and resolves me because I can see how God is solidifying this faith, that I'm going to him and he's doing what he says. So it becomes harder and harder for me to doubt him in his word when he consistently is answering in what he has to say. In James chapter verse 4, it continues, it says this, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, hold on, Jacob. I thought Jesus was the only perfect one. Yes, correct. Great job. Glad we were paying attention to that. In Ephesians, back in chapter 4, the same Greek word that gets translated here as perfect gets used. Let me read this from chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. It says this. This is talking about the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. So, beginning in verse 12, "To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of Son of God." Here's where it's the same word that's perfect. Instead of in here, it says to mature manhood. But it's that same word. We could say to perfect manhood. So what we're saying in perfect is that it has reached its end. It is complete. It has matured to its fullness. So what this isn't saying is that by these trials, if we just endure enough, that we're somehow going to become perfect. No. What it is saying is that the trials that God has in our life, has allowed to come pass in our life, the trials that he's walking with us through, that he is with us there in those, and he is using that to bring us to the fullness of what he has for us in this day. It's not perfection in the sense that God is perfect. It's not perfection in the sense of complete holiness and righteousness, but rather, as it says here, that we are going to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we have all that God has intended for us for the life that we are going to live. So this is why we are going to undergo these trials. Because God is trying to mature us, to strengthen us. I said I had the second example. That second example that comes to my mind, not just pottery, but also in a similar fashion, diamonds. Coal to diamonds. That has to undergo immense heat, immense pressure to be shaped, to be changed. I don't think that coal has feelings, but if it did, I can't imagine it feels very good to undergo that kind of pressure and heat. We have to undergo that sometimes. We have to be pressed and squeezed to work out the old, to allow the new to shape us and to form us. God says he's going to circumcise our heart. It means to cut away. Cutting away bad things, cutting out tumors, cutting away those things, it isn't fun in the moment, but it's necessary and good for us. In verse 5, it says this, "So if we know that we're going to endure this suffering for the sake of our maturity, then what are some things that we can do in that?" James is going to give us some instructions for how we can go through this suffering. What does God do to help us? In verse 5, he says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So James is instructing us to pray, to go to God and to ask for all that we need, to ask him for wisdom, for the Spirit to speak to us and to point us towards Scripture that we've read before and to remind us of the promises of God, that he is here with us, that he is giving us his wisdom through his word, that we might receive wisdom from fellow believers, that he might speak from the congregation to us and point us in the right direction, that he might give us wisdom just merely by moving and allowing us and our man and but God-given brains and the logic to move and operate, that he might give us a clear mind and clear thoughts. But this is all comes from God, who gives generously or without reproach, just like we spoke of last week. Ask and you shall receive. You have not because you ask not. When we come to God in faith and pray, he gives generously without reproach. But it does say that it has to be in faith, not doubting. That same verse I read in Ephesians just a moment ago, if we continued on, it does say, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. It's that same wave imagery that we want to come to maturity, that the church needed to come to maturity in Ephesians, that James is talking about us individually, personally, that we come to maturity so we're not tossed about at the waves. I don't know if you've ever seen a sailboat out in the open ocean, but it's kind of powerless when there's no wind in a storm. It's just kind of stuck wherever the waves thrash and take it. That wind is circulating and it's not really able to be directed. And so just in the same way, let us come to full maturity. Let us have wisdom and out of the Lord, because if we're coming into it from a place of doubt, we're going to be tossed about in the waves. Why? Well, think about it. Lord, I need you to do this for me. Also, I don't trust that you're going to do it, so I'm going to do all this over here. You're creating a tug of war situation. You're going to go nowhere. You're stuck in the middle of, hey, God, I need you to do this. I mean, you know my heart, you know my thoughts. You're going to see exactly how I respond after this. So when I come to you in doubt, you'll see that I don't actually trust you. Instead, let us come to God with full faith, trusting him completely. Trusting these words that are here. And if you don't trust him, I would ask, why would you go to him? If you don't believe that he will actually answer you and you have read these words, what are you wasting your breath for? I would encourage you instead to read these words, to see that God has consistently held up to his promises, to listen to the testimonies of those who are speaking about it, that, hey, this is how God has moved in my life. I'm not telling you that's the sole reason why you should come to faith, but if you're asking me why I believe, well, it's because of all the words in the scripture are lining up with what's happening in my life, and it's hard to ignore. So we're going to ask him in faith without doubting, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Come to the Lord in full faith and trust him, because his word is good and it has said so, and we have seen that. Next, he gives us this next instruction. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Now, I think there's a couple things that we could take from this. The first is this, that the Lord is good to exalt and lift up the lowly, and he is also good to lovingly usher the rich and the powerful under his lordship. That it is not just the poor and the lowly that he's able to speak to and call and lift up out of their place and their position in life, but also that he's able to go to the rich man and able to humble the rich man and able to allow the rich man to see that there is something beyond me that I can't handle all on my own. I might have more money than anyone I know. I might be able to use money to take care of all of my physical needs, but at the end of the day, that money isn't going to solve the God problem in my heart. That money isn't going to be able to answer things that happen in my spirit when my heart hurts because I grieve over death. Money will do no good, but the hope that comes in Jesus Christ will. So that's the first thing that we can see, is that both that God is able to exalt the lowly and humble the rich. But we can see this too in the thinking about the context of this passage, the trials that we're going through. Don't allow our situation to be what holds us up. The one who is poor often gets stuck, just stuck in his situation. And how can God be good if I'm not rich yet? I've been praying over and over that God might give me what I need, ignoring that God has daily allowed a man with no job and no home to survive because he hasn't received his lottery ticket yet. And the rich man, not to get stuck in oh, look at all the blessings of God. I mean, yeah, he surely is already with me. I mean, everything I do turns to gold. I've got the Midas touch. But yet never has a relationship with his creator, never turns to the Lord for all that he needs. Don't let us get stuck in either of these positions. Don't let us get focused on our position. Why? James is going to continue and say this. For the sun rises with the scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The things of this world are temporary. My mind draws to Matthew, and where Matthew talks in the sermon, or to where Jesus talks in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, and he talks about to not store up your riches on earth where moth and rust destroy, but to store up your riches in heaven where the thief cannot steal and the moth and rust cannot destroy. And it's because things of this world pass away. They're futile. They do no good to our salvation. You want to enjoy 80 years out of eternity? Not focusing on God, building up earthly things? Go for it. You'll receive your gifts. Earthly things in 80 years of life. And then you'll experience eternity without those earthly, heavenly riches. A life apart from God. So don't focus on these earthly positions. Don't focus on the things that perish. Turn to the Lord. Pursue God who does not perish, who is unchanging, as it tells us here just in a moment down this passage. So he's given us this, hey, listen, you're going to endure trials. It is for your good. Take joy in this. It's not for nothing. Then he's given us two instructions to turn to the Lord in full faith and trust him for what we need. And to not be focused on our situation because it's temporary. It goes away. He kind of brings it around to a close here. He says, beginning in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So it's interesting. The one who is going to be blessed here, the one who's going to receive the crown of life, we might read this and think it's the one who has endured trial, but yet it says it's the one who loves him. I would suggest to you that enduring trial only happens by loving God, that when you do one, the other will follow. That by loving God, by being a lover of his word, by being a lover of his ways, by being a lover of his voice, and by being in prayer, that's how you endure trial. I think they're one and the same. The one who loves him will be the one who endures trial. And the one who loves him will be the one who does not look at the temptation in their life and blames God. If I might support here what he's about to say, James is about to say here, carrying on in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. I think of Romans 7. In Romans 7, starting in verse 14, it says this, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do not do what I want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. That's Paul. That's Paul speaking. Paul still fights with temptation in his flesh, and he knows it's from his flesh. God is sovereign, and he allows all to pass that passes. Nothing that happens happens because God was like, wait, I don't want that, and it just did anyways. It all passes because he is allowed. But yet he's not the one who is bringing forth the temptation. That's in us. Think to the story of Job. God wasn't the one who did all of that to Job. That was Satan. God allowed that trial to pass to Job so that Job's faith might be strengthened, so that Job might be strengthened, so that Job at the end of the book, his blessings are multiplied, both spiritually and physically on the earth. His friends are able to come to a more real knowledge of who God is and how he operates. It's not because God was tempting him. It's not because God was the one doing all those little things. It's because he allowed it to pass. He allowed the broken world to be the broken world that it is. Why? Here it comes. Then desire, when it has conceived, this is back in James in verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it has fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So why do we endure all of this? Why is this suffering happening? Why is our maturity happening? Why are we, God, allowing this temptation and these trials to enter our life? It brings us back to this point that I continue to preach to. It is for his glory and our gain. It is all for his glory and our gain. Why has he allowed this trial and tribulation to happen in his life? So that he can step in and show us that you know how weak you are. You see how broken this world is. You know how weak your flesh is and what comes out of it. And yet, I am better. And yet, I can bring you out of that. And yet, I can bring new life into you. God can bring glory out of the darkness. It says it here that he is the Father of lights. This idea that we walk in the light, that God is the light, that all else is in the darkness, and yet the light makes the darkness flee and scatter. So why do we endure these trials and sufferings? Why do we have to reach this maturity of this faith? I mean, could we not just not ever have to endure trials? Couldn't we just say we believe in God and then he allows life to be perfect and there's never any testing or trial? No, because then wouldn't we just be able to say that it was us who turned to faith and that it all was good from there? We would have no proof and no evidence of the goodness of God to be greater than this broken world. When God is able to move and show power over the darkness, we are able to understand what the light is. And we are able to bask in the glory that is the light and benefit from it. Not only is God glorified, but we gain from it. We gain spiritual maturity. We gain joy. When we endure trials with fellow brothers and sisters, it strengthens our bonds and our unity. Spiritual foxhole brothers are not too different from actual battle buddies, because we have endured the fight together and been strengthened together and seen the glory of God together. So let this be us. Let us read this passage in James, recognize that we are all promised to undergo persecution and trial. It's littered throughout the New Testament. Not once does Jesus or a single apostle say, life is peachy, don't worry. Pretty much the opposite. You're going to endure suffering and persecution and pain. This world is broken and evil. And then at the very end, they remind us of the beautiful message of the gospel, that God is greater, that Jesus saves, that he redeems and restores, that he brings us and walks with us through these trials, that we don't endure this testing alone, we don't survive alone, we walk in it with Christ through the valley, we survive because of him in us, not yet I, but through Christ in me. That is how we are strengthened, that is how we endure. Turn to him in full faith, trust him, and we won't be tossed in the waves, we'll be secure with all steadfastness. Let us pray. God, we thank you for who you are, that you are unchanging, that you are our rock and our fortress, that we might cling to you in trial, that we might search for you for deliverance. Lord, that it always doesn't come in the form that we expect, but it always comes in the form that you know is best. That life doesn't always make sense, that there's trials and suffering that we endure that will break our hearts and bring us immense pain, and yet we know in the bottom of our hearts that you are good and you have some reason for your glory in it. Lord, let it be our prayer that we see the joy in the suffering and that we see you in the suffering, that we trust you to be with us We trust you to bring glory out of it, that even if we don't experience the worldly benefits, that we trust and know that there is a spiritual gain somewhere, some way, that we might not even be alive to see the harvest of that, but that we trust you in all things, and we trust you with our lives completely, that if you have allowed a trial to enter, we trust that you will walk with us through it, and we trust there is gain to end in some way, in some form. Lord, allow our hearts to conform to that truth, to believe it in full faith, to not be double-minded, to not get stuck in a tug of war between trusting ourselves and trusting you, but just to wholly trust you. Trust you as your servant. It's all these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.